At some point or another, most of us will find ourselves in a situation where we ask that question, can people change? Perhaps we're the ones whom we think need to change. Perhaps there's something about our personality or our habits or our lifestyle that we wish to simply change. We're not happy with this or that aspect of ourselves. And so we long to be different. It could be as cosmetic as hair color, or it could be as deadly serious as an addiction. We desire to change. But more often than not, though, it's more sort of normal kinds of questions we have in mind, like, you know, will a new job do the trick? Or what if we move to a new place? How will that change things for us? We desire a different image through a bigger house or a slicker car or more stylish clothes. Sometimes even wonder, what if we change spouses? How will that change us? At the root of all of this, though, is that more fundamental question of can people change? Perhaps it's not us, perhaps it's someone else we love or have to interact with, that boss that needs a new attitude. You know, or that spouse, we ask, will he ever get a job and grow up? Or can she stop belittling people? Or will he always be bitter and unforgiving? Or why won't my child obey? Why won't they leave alone alcohol or drugs or troublemaking friends? Can he or she be faithful? Can people change? This question is so pressing that it drives us sometimes to extreme lengths, doesn't it? I mean, this is why a television show like Extreme Makeovers can have an audience. We're all sort of wondering, who will be the biggest loser? You know, who can change? And will they change? And we're rooting for people to change at some points. And at other points, change is sort of soon come. Sort of not here. And we despair as to whether or not change is really possible. We sort of bounce between two poles, at times thinking that change is possible and within our grasp, and at other times we think that everything is fixed. There is no change. This is the way it is. Get used to it. Well, this yearning for change, this quest, if you will, is fundamental, it seems, to life. And the reason that it's so fundamental is that whether we express it this way or not, most people know, most of us have an intuitive sense that unless something changes, we'll be lost. We'll lose. We can't go on this way. They won't use necessarily the language of heaven and hell, but they express it in the echoes of that language. Of joy and sorrow. We want joy. We want to move away from sorrow. But those are just the echoes of heaven and hell. And we understand intuitively that finding joy and avoiding sorrow is connected with this question of can I change? Can people change? Well, our text this morning tells us that we all do need to change. And the good news is that we all can change. But the change we need is far more radical than we may be thinking. And the reward of that change is far more glorious than we can even imagine. For change, the kind of change that the Bible emphasizes, leads ultimately to the kingdom of heaven and the glorious King who rules there. And so as we look at Matthew chapter 3 this morning, resume our study of Matthew's gospel, we want to take a look at the change we need as we look at this prophet of repentance. See that in verses 1 through 4, the change we need. And then we want to see the choice we must make. The choice we must make as we look at the people's response to this prophet in verses 5 through 10. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, beginning reading at verse 1. This is what God says to us in His Word. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I'll tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Well, we've been away from Matthew for a couple of weeks now, so it may be good to just do a refresher here. These first few chapters in Matthew's gospel, Matthew has been laying out the credentials of Jesus as the Messiah. You remember in chapter 1, he gives us the genealogy, the family history of Jesus, and how Jesus has a legal claim to the throne of David. He's the son of David. He's the Messiah. Remember the second half of that chapter, Matthew tells us of the virgin birth. It has been prophesied that the virgin would give birth to a child, and Christ fulfills that prophecy. And in chapter 2, we're told of how in his tender years, the parents of Jesus had to escape persecution, which came from King Herod. Herod looked to kill the children under about 2 years old because he wanted to stamp out the Messiah. So we were told of that escape. And all that happened between in chapters 1 and 2 really happened when Jesus was a child. Well, between the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's about 30 years gap there, 30 years silence. But now there had been a longer silence than that. And God hadn't spoken to a prophet for 400 years. So for over four centuries, God had not spoken to Israel. He'd not sent them a word. Heaven seemed to be shut up. It seemed to be a steel floor, ceiling where God wasn't communicating with his people. And this is sort of the setting that we come to when we come to chapter 3. The Lord had been quiet. About 30 years earlier, there'd been a lot of excitement around the birth of this one child. But for 30 years, at least in terms of how Matthew tells the gospel, not much has happened. So then we come to chapter 3, verse 1. And we see this prophet of repentance. And he tells the people of the change that they need and that we need. We're introduced to him. He's John the Baptist. And he appears to us sort of strange. It says John the Baptist came or appeared. He just sort of burst on the scene. It had been quiet. Then boom, God starts speaking again. He speaks to this prophet, John, who to us might look a little bit weird. I mean, verse 4, his clothes were camel's hair. And he had a leather belt around his waist. You know, so he's not competing to be on the cover of GQ. But the clothing is familiar. It's the clothing that Elijah had worn. 2 Kings 1:8, Elijah dressed very much like this. So he appeared on the scene in the wilderness in prophet's clothing and speaking with the authority of a prophet. Look, it's an interesting diet too. Locusts and wild honey. I'm not sure I could make it. I like my meat, you know, but John shows up eating locusts and wild honey. And to this day in the Middle East, locusts are still eaten. So it wouldn't have been as strange to the people of that day as it was to us. And then look where he is. He's out in the wilderness. He's out in the desert preaching this message. And the reason that he's out there preaching this message is told to us in verse 3. That in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it was prophecy of one who was to come. A voice of one crying or calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." This prophet who bursts on the scene is a prophet who's preparing the coming of God. When you go back and read Isaiah 40, you'll see that what's being talked about there is a visitation of God himself to his people. And here in the wilderness, in this sort of area, literal area, the desert of Judea, but figuratively, or sort of theologically, this place of dryness, this place of want, this place of lack, here appears this voice. And the emphasis is on the preaching, not the man. It's a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight paths for the Lord. And so not surprisingly, the excitement that had gone on 30 years earlier around Jesus' birth is now being rekindled. You see that in verse 5. The crowds come out to him to hear this prophet. That was interesting. John seems to be given over to two things in his ministry. Baptizing and preaching. He's known as John the Baptist. Now, you know, contrary to some of my Baptist friends, this is not where the denomination starts. But he's known as John the Baptist, the baptizer. We'll talk, Lord willing, more next week about baptism and what we learn from baptism in this whole chapter. But not only is he baptizing, but he's preaching. It's interesting that the cornerstone of the Christian ministry, even from the days of John, at the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, is made up of these two things. Preaching, teaching, and baptizing, making new disciples. This has been the cornerstone of the ministry from the beginning of the ministry. And Jesus makes a big deal of it. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, when Jesus first preaches, it's interesting. His message is the exact same message that John preaches. And then later on in Matthew 28, verse 20, of all the last things that Jesus could have said, of all the last instructions that he gives his people, is to go out, make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them. This is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian church or what it means to be engaged in Christian ministry. Teaching and preaching and baptizing new disciples. It's essential to what we're to do until the Lord comes back. And we see it here at the beginning. Well, we should focus more on John's message. What does this prophet, strangely dressed, out in the wilderness, say? What does he preach? Well, it's a simple but a powerful message with two parts. See it there in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This message is made up of two parts. First, a command, repent, and then the sort of ground clause, the reason why that command, because or for the kingdom of heaven is near. Let's look at that command, repentance. This is a word that we must recover in Christian circles today. This is a discipline that we must understand. This is an action that we must regather if we're going to be healthy Christians and build healthy Christian churches. It is the first word of the gospel. We see it here with John. We saw it in Matthew 4:17 when Jesus first preached. We see it when he sends the disciples out to preach. We see it in Acts when Peter finishes that first great sermon and the people cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." This idea is central to the Christian message. It's central to the Christian life. It's fundamental. And so we ought to spend a little time understanding. What is repentance? Well, the simple definition, the common definition is to turn. It's to be going in one direction and to turn in the other direction. And the Greek word that's sometimes used here for repentance, metanoia, is to change your mind. It's the change of a mind. But what's fascinating is when you get to the biblical record, so this idea of repent, though it uses those same words that are used in the ways I just described, takes on a wholly different meaning. This idea of repent is to not simply to turn around in some instance or to change your mind in some instance. It's to turn the whole life from one direction to another. Namely, to turn the entire life from the world and from sin and to turn it to God. It's a completely unique use of the idea of repentance. And it's a completely fundamental or basic change, a deep change. And this is the change that the Bible calls us to make, to repent, to turn. Not just in some instance, not just with lip service, but to take the whole life and to turn it from sin in the world and to turn it to God. And this is what John calls the people to do. To turn, to repent. That's the command. Well, if this is so essential that we should understand it, what does it look like? What does repentance look like? I think if you want to hold your finger there and turn over to Luke chapter 3. Luke is recording this same passage, the same incident, but it gives more detail than Matthew does. Luke, writing like a historian, sort of is a bit more exhaustive and gives us more of the detail. This repentance, as I said, isn't merely to sort of utter, "I'm sorry." It isn't merely to say, I'll change. But it's to turn the whole life. And it's particular to each of us. So the things that I have to repent of are different from the things that most of you will have to repent of. And vice versa, because the things that attract us to the world, the sins that beset us, are different. And so we see John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, applying then this idea of repentance to different people in the crowds. So verse 10, he preached that same message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And then the people cry out, "What should we do then?" the crowd asks. Verse 11, John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." You see what he's doing there? He's applying the command to repent to the different cases. So there are some people there who are sort of wealthy or they have possessions. And he says, "Give." Repentance in your case looks like giving. If you got two coats, give one to someone who doesn't. If you have plenty of food, give food to people who don't. Then he goes on and the tax collectors come. People from the IRS, if you're from the United States, they need to repent. And they say, "What should we do?" And just like I tell them every year with my taxes, don't take more than you're supposed to. He tells them, don't collect any more than you're required to. Don't extort the people. Don't rob the people. You remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who Jesus dined with. Zacchaeus had gotten wealthy, taking more than he was supposed to. And what did he do when he repented? He said, "Lord, I give back fourfold all that I've taken." And Jesus pronounces, "Today salvation has come to this house." His repentance was particular to his sin. And then he goes on and he looks at the soldiers. And they said, "What should we do?" "Don't extort money. And don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Don't be jackbooted thugs." Turn. Turn from that lifestyle. Turn from that sin that had been gripping you and turn to God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the most famous confessions in Protestant Christian history, put it this way, that we are to confess our particular sins particularly. We are to confess our particular sins particularly. So what do you need to repent from? Change depends on repentance. Now, of what do you need to repent? Have you named it particularly? Have you repented of it particularly? Have you turned from it specifically? It could be any number of things. It could be lying. It could be stealing. It could be sexual immorality. It could be cheating on your taxes. It could be cheating your employees. It could be hoarding wealth. What do you need to repent of specifically? Particularly. Can you see that lasting change depends on you turning from that aspect of the world and from that sin? People do change, but they don't change unless they enter into the grace of repentance. Why do so many people neglect repentance? Why does this sound hard to some people? Well, at least three reasons came to mind as I was meditating on Matthew 3, going back there for a moment. Some people think it's too hard. Some people think that change is too hard. Some people think that turning from the world and turning to God is too hard. And I can well understand why that may feel the case, particularly the deeper you are in the ways of the world. The more deeply you immerse into thinking the way the world thinks, the more deeply we're immersed into behaving the way the world behaves, the more the G-force of turning will pull upon us. The more of the sort of struggle and friction there will be to break away from that and to lift our eyes in the other direction toward the cross. Well, beloved, that hardness is just a symptom of how deep you've been committed to the world and to that particular sin. The good news is you can turn. So you write this passage down. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 13, Paul writes these wonderful words to that pastor, Titus. He says, "The grace of God unto salvation has appeared to all men." Grace. Then he goes on in verse 12 and says, "That grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions." So it says no on the one hand, and to live soberly and upright and godly lives while we wait for the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're struggling to turn, to repent, I think you may be struggling to apprehend grace. It is the nature of grace to break the hold of the world on our lives and to teach us to say no. To teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to say yes to soberness and uprightness and godliness. Why? Because Paul says that grace, that same grace, teaches us to wait earnestly, expectantly, anticipatingly on the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the nature of saving grace, to break the whole of the world and to turn us to Christ. And while we wait for Him, we keep saying no to the world and yes to Christ. No to the world and yes to godliness. No to sin and yes to uprightness. That's the nature of saving grace. That's the grace that has appeared to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. It is a shackle-breaking grace. It is a grace that changes us by turning us. And so those who are thinking this morning that repenting is too hard, beloved, all that you need to turn is provided by God in Christ through grace. Through grace. Just turn, and the grace of God will carry. A second reason. Some people don't want to repent because I think they struggle fundamentally with discontentment. They lack contentment. They're not satisfied or fulfilled by anything. So they won't turn from anything. That's the funny kind of thing about not having contentment. You don't turn anything down. If you're not content, then all you say is, "Give me, give me, give me. I want more, I want more, I want more." And so that fundamental lack of contentment won't allow a person to turn, because to turn to Christ is to say, "You know what? I've had enough. I'm through. I don't need that. I don't want that. All I want is Christ. Just give me Jesus. You can have the silver and the gold. You can have mansions and areas untold. Give me Jesus." That lack of contentment will war against satisfaction in Christ. And so it will war against joy in this life and the next. And so people who are not content are people who will not repent. But this is what we're told in the scriptures, that godliness, that is Christ and being like Christ and possessing Christ, that godliness plus contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6:6. If you have godliness, Christ likeness, if you have Christ, if He's your treasure, and if you're endeavoring to live for Him, And if you are satisfied with that, you have gain. Actually, you have great gain, is what the scripture says. I trust that God doesn't waste adjectives. And so he says great gain, abundant gain, super gain. Why? Because you've turned from this world, which is loss, and turned to Christ, which is profit, which is gain. That lack of contentment, oh, realize that that is a bitter enemy to your gain, to your treasure in Christ. A third reason, quickly, connected to that one, is that people will not repent because they fear. They fear that what they give up is better than what they gain. Well, beloved, that's a lie from the pits of hell. There is nothing that you give up in this life that can compare in the least little bit to the great gain you gain in Christ when you turn to Him from this world. There is nothing that shines bright like Christ. There is no love that's lovelier. There is no goodness more pure. There is no mercy more lasting. There is no grace more powerful. In fact, there is no power stronger than that power of God in Christ, in those who turn to Him. I don't know what pleasure you desire in this life, but believe me, beloved, it will fade. It will no longer satisfy. And you will be left like a husk without the fruit. You will be left empty because it's eaten away at that part of you that's meant only to be satisfied in Christ. I don't know how it is you attempt to assuage your hunger. But beloved, feed upon Christ by faith. He will never leave you hungry. He will never leave you thirsty. There's no one and no thing that is gain compared to Him. So this is true repentance. True repentance brings forth fruit or evidence, visible evidence, of having turned from the world and from sin and turned to Christ. And true repentance says, I'm satisfied with Jesus. I don't need the rest of the world. I don't need His promises. I don't need His vain attachments. Just give me Jesus. Is to turn the whole life away from the world and sin and to turn to Jesus. You might have heard the cliche that love means never having to say you're sorry. I guarantee you that's someone that's never been in love. I guarantee you that's someone that's never been married, never had children. Love means saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And this is the Bible's picture of repentance. Love for Christ does mean saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for having sinned against you. And more than that, love for Christ means bringing forth evidence of that sorrow. A godly sorrow that works repentance, that works turning. Oh, beloved, love for Christ means saying, I am sorry that I've been so easily satisfied with the soul-destroying pleasures of this world. So that I'm turning now to the one pleasure that builds the soul, that feeds the soul, that strengthens the soul, that glorifies the soul with God, that creates joy in the soul that the world can't take away. Oh yeah, man. Be sorrowful. Repent. Confess sorrow and turn to God from this fading world. Do that. Don't neglect that. And the reason is, John tells us in his message, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The cost of admission to the kingdom of heaven is repentance and faith. No one enters the kingdom except they repent and believe on Christ. This is what gives this message of John such piercing force. Remember now, he's speaking to Jews. And these are folks who had understood themselves to be in the covenant with God. That the kingdom wasn't a problem for them. They are the kingdom. And yet he brings this message to the very people who think they are close to God. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the implication is, you too are a sinner. You too need to repent. And unless you do, you will miss the kingdom. This kingdom is to be motivation enough for repentance. Why? Well, because of the King who reigns in the kingdom. Because Christ is the kingdom. John can say that the kingdom is at hand because Christ is about to inaugurate his ministry. Just a few verses later, we'll see John baptizing Christ and beginning then the public ministry of Christ. Well, wherever the King is, there is the kingdom. So this isn't to be misunderstood for just sort of geographical territory. But this kingdom is the rule of Christ wherever it is expressed and wherever it's submitted to. And that rule is good. And entrance into that rule is the highest joy. That kingdom, which shall span this life and the next, shall not end. And that kingdom will be to us a place of the purest delight, because we shall be in the presence of Christ and God. We read it in the call to worship in Revelation 21, 22 to 24. In that place, there shall be no sun or moon, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb, in all of their radiant splendor, light that place. And that light, is the light that we crave to be in. It's the light of inexpressible joy and glory. And John says, repent, for the kingdom is here. Are you motivated by the kingdom of God? Does being in the kingdom drive your decisions, shape your choices, shape your affections, shape your desires? Are you lifted by the thought of life together with Christ in his kingdom? John assumes that that should be the most compelling message the people to hear. And he assumes that that is the basis why they should do something as radical as turning completely away from the world and away from their former lives. Does the kingdom appear to us as that valuable, as that worthy, is that glorious and that splendid? Does life with Christ appear to us as so compelling that we desire to turn from everything else to him? That's the message of the gospel. That's the message that John came preaching. That's the message that changes us. The change we need is this kind of repentance. But that change depends on the choice that we make, which is our second and final point. The choice that we make, our response, is necessary. We see here in the crowd in verses 5 through 10, two responses to John's preaching. We see the response of the crowd in verses 5 and 6. And we see the response of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, in verses 7 through 10. The crowds come out in throngs in verse 5 from Jerusalem and Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. They hear about this man out in the desert and they come to hear him preach. And Jesus reminds them why. And we won't turn there, but in Matthew 11, verses 7 through 11, Jesus reminds his audience that, yeah, you all went out to hear John preach. But what did you go see? Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? Did you go to see someone dressed in fancy clothes? Why did you go out? He says, no, you went out to hear and to see a prophet, to hear the very words of God. That John was not some feel-good, powder-puff preacher. John was bringing it. You know, it was coming with heat. And he said, you went out there to hear the truth. And these crowds, you see, respond to that truth. Verse 6, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. The crowd hears this message, and they recognize the truth of God. That they are before God sinners. And that they need then before God to confess their sins, to agree with God that they're sinners, and to be baptized as evidence of their repentance from the world and from sin and to God. That's how the crowd responds. Now compare that to the religious leaders, verses 7 through 10. The religious leaders they come out to the desert too. And interestingly, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees who come. These are two camps that never got along on anything except their opposition to Jesus. disagreed on about everything else. But they come out together, and perhaps these are members of the Sanhedrin, which included Pharisees and Sadducees, leaders from both camps. But they come out. Now, keep in mind what they were like. Jesus tells us later in Matthew that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. And he tells the people that they must obey them in everything because they were rulers in that way. And then he says this, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. Now get the picture. John's out there in camel hair and a leather belt snacking on locusts. And he's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The crowd, the everyday man, comes out and they hear this message and they're convicted. They confess and they repent and are baptized. John, standing out in the Jordan, looks up and he sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He sees them in their Gucci brand robes, Cole Haan sandals. You know, the saddle on the donkey was Burberry. You know, they rolled up, you know, expecting royal treatment for John to perhaps fall and say, Rabbi, I'm so honored that you all came out. I'm so honored that you came to visit, because these people love the adoration of men. They love looking good. You see the contrast, don't you? That the honest, the broken and the contrite, those who are keeping it real before God, are those who confess and repent and are baptized. But the proud men, the religious hypocrites and the showboats, the worldly wise men of religion, they assume that they are perhaps above such thing. But John looks right at them. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think the Pharisees and the Sadducees assume three things that are implicit in John's comments. First of all, I think they assume that they were without sin. But John just smashes that idol, doesn't he? He says, you brood of vipers. You know, the poison of asp were under their lips in the words of Romans. He sees them as snakes spewing forth sin. You brood of vipers. You're far from being without sin. You slithering serpents like that serpent of old. And I think they were thinking that because they were without sin, they were without need for repentance. And so what does John say? Sort of sarcastically, I think, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit, produce fruit in keeping with, worthy of repentance. Not only do you need to repent, but you need to recognize that there is a wrath coming, a wrath of God against sin and unrighteousness. And you don't escape that. And then thirdly, I think they were thinking that they didn't have to fear God's wrath then. That they were immune to God's wrath. You see, they sort of think to themselves, or John says, don't think to yourselves, we are Abraham's children. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. That claim makes you a little bit more than a stone. It's no hard thing for God to raise up for himself a people. Do you think you merit God's favor? You think you're so precious in God's sight, Pharisee, Sadducee, that he has no wrath for you? You better repent. You better turn toward God and his kingdom. See, their attitude, any one of those things would have been deadly for them. To simply think that they were without sin, or to simply think that they didn't need to repent, or to simply think that they were not facing God's wrath, any one of those things would have been deadly enough. But all three of those together made these folk in desperate condition. And John recognizes that their attitude is contrary to the gospel. Their attitude roots out the gospel. Because without sin, grace is unnecessary. And without the need for repentance, then grace is cheap. And if there is no wrath of God, then grace is no longer amazing. What makes the grace of God amazing is that all of us are sinners in need of salvation. And all of us are brood of vipers before God in our sin. And God, because he's holy, commits himself to punish that sin. That's what that wrath is. It's his absolute determination to punish sin, to oppose it, to judge and condemn those who choose sin rather than Him. Now, what's amazing is, given who we are before God, given how much we've offended God and His honor, what's amazing is that He would love us at all, that He would save any, that He would even send a message like repent, which is an invitation to come to Him. Oh, man. The Pharisees placed themselves well beyond the saving grace of God by denying their sin and their need of repentance and denying the wrath of God. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. I wonder if you deny any of those things. Do you deny sin? Do you deny the need to repent? Do you deny the wrath of God? Beloved, beloved, the change you need is to accept the Bible's truth, to accept the preaching of John and Jesus and the apostles and the preaching that goes on today in gospel preaching churches. That contrary to what you might have thought coming in this place, you definitely are a sinner. And the rest of us are too. And contrary to what you thought coming into this place, you desperately need to turn from your sin, young or old, male and female. And you desperately, most desperately of all, need to be rescued from the wrath of God to come. His wrath is hot and not pleasurable. We see here that God is not coddling sin. He's not playing with the sinner. He's serious when He calls us to repent. And His grace is freely offered to you. I implore you to acknowledge your own sin, to confess your particular sins particularly, and to turn from your sin. Worry not about your neighbor. Worry not about the family member who doesn't believe. Worry not about the coworker whom you think may scoff at you. Turn from your sin. Do business with God. Be honest about where your soul lies. See that God is serious about His judgment and His wrath. And He can be nothing less than that because He's holy and pure. The good news is His wrath has been satisfied. That Christ Jesus, when He died on the cross and was buried and raised from the dead, what He was doing in taking upon Himself the punishment of God was satisfying the wrath of God for all those who would repent and believe on Him. Everyone who turns from their sin, who takes their life, uproots it out of this world, and turns it to God, and says, here, I'm yours, who offers Himself as an offering, who says, I trust you, Jesus, as the only Savior, the only payment for my sins, the only one who can rescue me from the wrath of God, the only one who's ever died for me, and the only one who can. I trust my soul to you. Everyone who does that, everyone who does that, everyone who does that shall be saved, shall be rescued from the wrath of God, and shall be brought to Christ as one with Christ and as the adopted child of God. They will enter from death or move from death into eternal life, from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of heaven in an instant and forever. All who repent and believe on Christ shall be saved. That's the gospel. That's the change that you need. And that's the decision you must make. You must see Christ as infinitely more valuable than anything in this world. You must turn to Him and confess that He is more precious than all that you have loved. And you must trust Him as the one Savior who delivers you from your sin. And you must give your life over to Him as your Lord. That's the gospel. And the good news is all who do that are saved. All who do that are cleansed of sin. All who do that get a new address. It's called heaven. All who do that shall live eternally with God and the Lamb. I beg you, turn to Christ this day. And for Christians who are here, a couple of quick applications before we close. First, let me talk with those who perhaps would say they're Christians, but they're not following Christ right now. They're Christians, but they've sort of, you know, slid away, or they're Christians, or, you know, they're not sold out Christians, but yes, I believe. I wonder if you notice how close that thinking is to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I wonder if you notice that that's the same basic pattern of thinking that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had. That they believed they were close to God, yet they were not following the prophet of God. It is the nature of religious hypocrisy, of false religion, to claim heritage as the basis of salvation and right standing with God. To claim our upbringing as the basis of our salvation with God. We've heard the Pharisees and the Sadducees speak in our day. They say things like this: Mama always made sure we went to Sunday school when we were growing up. Or my parents had me baptized when I was a child. I don't understand the gospel, but I'm okay because I've already been baptized. I checked that box. I grew up in church youth group. Though I've not lived for Christ, I just need to sort of come back to my roots. Or I volunteer for good causes in the community. I'm basically a good person, and I do more than a lot of Christians I know. All of those things may be true. And I praise God for parents who raise their children in the church. I pray for more parents who do that. But beloved, here's the key question. Is there evidence of repentance? Is there fruit of repentance evident in your life? Because arguments about heritage will not survive the fire of judgment. Only personal repentance toward God and faith in Christ will. So if you've been here trusting that heritage, trusting that upbringing, I want to encourage you to stare longer at the call of God to repent yourself of your sins and to trust Christ and to treasure Christ and to follow Him. Because there's no consistent way to say that you have repented and not follow Jesus. Those two things don't go together. The Christian life is a life of repentance. First to God, and continually to Christ in holiness. The second thing, an application for us as a church. Matthew chapter 3 applies to us as a church in everything we do as a church. That's central to our teaching, central to our counseling, central to our relationships one with another, informally, over dinner, at lunch, hanging out by the pool or the beach, must be this message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's not to say we go around sort of watching people, you know, following them, seeing where they go. We sneak up on them and say, repent, I saw you. That's not what I have in mind. But we are to be such people who love one another enough that we encourage people who are wrong to turn from that wrong, to turn from sin, to turn from the world. It's a great love to express to someone you know and someone you love that they need to uproot themselves from the world. That they need to break off a sin. They need to cut off an arm or gouge out an eye. It's unloving for us to see one another living in such a way that's contrary to the gospel and contrary to the kingdom of heaven, and to say nothing about that. To sort of turn a blinded eye. Sort of pass on as though it'll be okay by and by. Beloved, that is not how Christ would have us live. His prophets come and preach to us a word of repentance. He preaches repentance, and repentance, as I said before, is the admission to the kingdom of heaven. It may be that rather than being patient in love, you're being indifferent and unloving. And so as a church, I pray that we would have the kind of fellowship, that increasingly we would have the kind of bonds and the attachments and the love that really make it not only permissible, but ordinary in our experience. That when we get together with other Christians, they encourage us in the faith. They stir us up to love and good deeds. That when we are fellowshipping over parties and other ways, when we see or come to know that someone is in trouble or someone has chosen a path contrary to Christ, we are with wings on our feet, going to that person in humble, broken love, saying, turn, brother. Turn, sister. Come back to Christ. This is not the way of glory. This is not the way of the kingdom. This will destroy you. This will hurt you and others you love. And in love, I beseech you, turn to Christ. I pray that we be marked by that kind of understanding of repentance and that kind of fellowship one with the other. That we be marked by exhorting each other to repentance and faith and purity in the gospel. A third and final thing. It may be that revival in this church and every church we know of, and that revival in this land, a real outpouring of God by His Spirit, a real resurrection of masses of people, a real turning of masses of people to Christ for salvation and to live for the kingdom, that revival depends upon us accurately understanding, preaching, and holding forth repentance. Now, we live in a day and age where evangelism is boiled down to four spiritual laws, or boiled down to Romans Road, or boiled down to some other sort of tract or system. I'm not arguing against those. I use those. I give out those kinds of tracts. But one of the things that can be sort of missed or uprooted in that approach to evangelism, in that understanding of conversion, is the need for repentance, specific life change. And as we saw in Luke chapter 3, repentance specific to that person that is observable. You know, if we sort of preach grace in such a way that says, oh, just confess and you're saved, we will continue to be left wondering, what about Joe or Sally? Well, they made a profession one day, but they're not following the Lord in any evident way. Their life hasn't changed in any evident way. If we make repentance a shallow thing in our preaching, in our evangelism, in our teaching, we will be misleading the watching world as to what it means to follow Christ. And revival, getting the gospel right, making repentance the first word of the gospel, and unpacking that for people, I think is essential to people really radically breaking from this world, breaking from sin, and following Christ. And so as we pray for revival in our land, let's pray for this kind of repentance. A deep understanding of repentance among Christians. It's popular in our day to sort of say, if we're going to have revival, then we need a supernatural outpouring of God. We need the Holy Spirit to follow us. We need miracles and signs and things of that sort. I've never seen a lasting revival that was sort of sprung by that. As best I understand the history of revivals, it comes from solid John the Baptist kind of preaching. Repent. And getting repenting right. Now, there may be some things that fall out as a result of that. But this repentance is to be seen not so much in supernatural miracles, but in the miracle, the ordinary, everyday supernatural miracle of Christians forgiving one another. Of husbands returning to their wives. Of thieves returning and restoring what they sold. Of gluttons leaving the table. And on and on and on. Let's not look past that and beg God for miracles. Let's do the work that is so clearly laid before us to do. Let's repent and be people committed to repentance, because we're people who are committed to consistently and ever turning to Christ. In other words, what we need to do as Christians is see the kingdom of heaven and to see our Christ as so infinitely wonderful and valuable and glorious that we happily and joyfully turn to Him all the time. And we have others make that turn. Well, let's end. Can people change? Absolutely. And more completely than any of us can imagine. For that change, we all need to repent. Repent from this world and from sin to turn to Christ. It comes only by giving up our citizenship in this world and living more vigorously our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Have you changed?